Well, I said to Blair, I've prepared my manuscript here, and I have no idea how long this is going to go, so that's why, or how short it will be, so we'll just see how it turns out. But when I was asked to speak, I was trying to think of a topical message to talk to speak on, and I thought about it for quite some time, and I prayed to God about it and asked what he would have to lay on my heart to share with you tonight. And it took some time, but then it came to me. And it's a familiar passage to those especially over the age of 35. I know, and that's most of us here tonight. But it'd be a very familiar passage because you've recited it so many times as the Lord's Prayer, which is found in Matthew 6. Verses 5 to 13, but I'm actually going to back up a little bit, and we're going to look at Matthew 6, 1 to 13. The Lord's Prayer is also found in Luke 11, but it's a little shorter there. So tonight we're just going to take I'll be drawing from Matthew 6, 1 to 13. And just in opening, growing up, myself, and I'm sure you often recited the Lord's Prayer, and because it was routinely recited in the Presbyterian church that I grew up in. I think, to me, as a kid, I think we recited it every Sunday. I don't know. It seemed like that. But also every day in the public school, it was recited in the school opening exercises. And so that's why I say anybody over the age of 35 would have done that in the public school, is to recite the Lord's Prayer. But it was removed from the schools 27 years ago this past September as a result of a court challenge that was raised by three parents in Sudbury, Ontario. They were Jehovah's Witnesses, and they said it was discriminatory, and they took that to the highest court, and that's why it was removed from the school opening exercises. So it's a prayer that many of us have memorized because of this tradition, and for me, personally, it was something that was said in church, it was something that was said in school, but other than that, I didn't, as a young person, I didn't have very much understanding, or I had very little understanding of what Jesus was trying to convey to the disciples and to us through his word. The passage is immediately given immediately following the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus was teaching to the disciples and the people gathered. So, in fact, really, when you do some research on it, some people refer to it as the disciples' prayer. So, because Jesus was teaching to the disciples, they say it would be better known as the disciples' prayer, but we commonly know that as the Lord's Prayer, and that's how I refer to it. The prayer itself has given us an example on how to pray rather than what it is that we are to pray. So let us read the passage here, Matthew 6, 1 to 13. And like I said, I want to start, the Lord's Prayer starts in verse 5, but I want to back up to verse 1. And it just gives a little bit of understanding as to why Jesus gave us these words. So Matthew 6, 1 to 13, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to the Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the King James Version also adds at the end, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And that's the version that that most of us have memorized because of the traditions in the elementary schools or the public schools in the churches. But nobody is better. A better instructor on prayer than Jesus himself. He prayed many times throughout his ministry by simply observing the special occasions in the scriptures tell us that Jesus spent time in prayer. It should be evident how important prayer is. It's important to us. It was important to Jesus. At his baptism in Luke 3:21, on the occasion of the transfiguration, Luke 9:29, at the selection of his 12 disciples, Luke 6:12, at the Last Supper with his disciples during the Passover feast, John 17:1-26, and before his arrest in Gethsemane, Matthew 26:36-46, and at his cruel execution on the cross, as recorded by all four gospel writers. So many times we see throughout Scripture in the New Testament, throughout Jesus' ministry, that he went and prayed often alone. And so it's, we can't have a better instructor on that than him. And as Christians, we often come to God in prayer with our needs and our desires. That's what drives us to prayer because we believe that he will deliver us from our sorrows, heal our bodies, and bless us. But unfortunately, when some of us ask God for things, we are compelled to tell him what to do and how to do it. We need to be careful. We're taught to come to him boldly to the throne of grace. And we read that in Hebrews 4, verse 16, to come boldly to the throne of grace. And so we feel that that means it's okay for us to tell God how to do what we want him to do for us. And this attitude is more of self-righteousness than of humility. And it's one that the Lord won't bless. The whole Lord's Prayer, you will see as we go through it, it is a prayer of humility. That's how we are supposed to approach the throne of grace. It's a prayer if we are, asking. Well, we are to ask God, to help us in time of need. But we need to be careful that we come to him in humility. When Jesus said to pray this way, he didn't mean to recite the words, words of the Lord's Prayer. Rather, his intention was a pattern of prayer, since he was just previously warned against the danger of meaningless repetition. And that's why I wanted to read the entire scripture from verse 1 down to verse 5. It's a pattern of prayer. It isn't to be, we're not to be... we're warned against meaningless repetition, just saying words. So what can we learn from the Lord's Prayer tonight? I'm going to break it down into sections, and we're going to examine what each section has to say to us. So to begin with, we have the first two words, Our Father. Now, before you panic and think, oh my goodness, he's going to be here all night, right? Okay, going at this pace. But these two first two words are so important, and I've got an application from that that I think is good. But Our Father, and this is what this is Jesus' way of introducing the disciples to the fact that God was their heavenly Father, and that is something that they would not be familiar with. Since the prayers of the Old Testament do not begin that way. So it's something new for the disciples. But I believe there's more to it than that. But in reciting these words, you are in fact recognizing the sovereignty of God as the one who controls everything over your life. Okay? You are addressing your Heavenly Father. Now, if you're praying corporately, if it's in church, if we're praying here, or in another gathering in a church, it's proper to address God this way if you're in the company of other believers. But If you're to pray and at a civil service, so I'm going to give you an example. If you were asked to say grace at a meal, which I have been before, you know, and I think I've probably been guilty of this myself, to start your prayer off by saying, Our Father. I was asked a couple years ago, we were at a banquet for the racing down at Delaware Speedway, and the manager came up and said, oh, great, can you say grace before the meal? And I said, okay, so I did. And I think I probably opened that with, you know, our Heavenly Father. But if you're at a civil event, the words are inappropriate because not everybody in the audience is a Christian, and God is not their father. Okay, So in cases like that, I just give a suggestion here. You could start your prayer with the words, Our Great Creator, or something like that. Our Creator God. Yeah, thanks, Brian. So, you know, just be aware of that, and the setting will dictate to you how to open your prayer. But it should begin. The prayer should begin, therefore, not with the needs of man, but with the glory of God. And John 14:13 says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So we're moving on now to the next phrase here, the next petition. Hallowed be thy name. And no name on earth has endured more abuse than that of our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. The names are used in curse words and in casual conversations. Their names are treated more often with disrespect than with respect and exaltation. And as Christians, we cringe when God's name is used in vain. But we need to examine our own heart attitude and make sure that we're not taking God's name with any indifference at all. And I've heard people, just to me, and I'm sure you've heard it too, people address God as the man upstairs, or hey God, or in time when they're excited, they may say, oh my God, stuff like that. That is totally disrespectful. And it is using God's name in vain. But we need to be careful too that we don't disrespect God's name when we come to Him in prayer. So how appropriate then that this first petition opens with, hallowed be thy name. By focusing our thoughts on God's name, Jesus was teaching us that God's name is more than just a title, and it represents all that He is. A Father who loves us, who cares for us, and supplies all our needs. And to hallow God's name is not just some phrase that we insert into the prayer. Rather, it gives us an opportunity to glorify God by acknowledging His greatness. Not only should just acknowledge His greatness in our prayers, but we hallow God's name when we live our lives according to His will. So that's our daily interactions, our daily going about life. We need to acknowledge God's greatness and hallow His name and live our lives accordingly. For Christians to live in disobedience to God's word is the same as taking His name in vain. Jesus warns us in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The next petition, your kingdom come. And through our lifetime as Christians, we have witnessed in our society the decline of Christian biblical influence in our country. Our nation now affirms a distinctly anti-Christian agenda. I don't think there's anybody here that would disagree with that. Materialism, moral freedom, and the breakdown of the family are epidemic in our society. And the moral foundations have been broken down. And yet, while it's a good thing for the church to try to influence the government with the Christian perspective, we need to remember that the mission of the church is to lead people to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if people die living in a democracy, believing that abortion is wrong or homosexuality is a grave sin, if they don't know Christ and haven't accepted him as Savior, they will spend eternity in hell. You know, so I'm not saying that these things are wrong, that we should not do that. We should not petition our government. We should. But the main thing here is that we need to we need to allow God to use us to spread the word of his saving grace. As Christians, we may feel frustrated by the immoral agenda of our country, but all earthly kingdoms will fall and the gates of hell will not prevail against God's kingdom. And we read this in Matthew 16:18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So to pray your kingdom come is to pray for the return of Jesus Christ to come and reign over us. Your will be done. A tension always exists between God's sovereignty and man's individual will. God is sovereign, but he gives us choices. And when we pray, we need to be careful that we are not seeking the approval of our own selfish desires or wishes from God. Be careful not to make your prayer an avenue for making a difference in your circumstances. Rather, it should be an avenue for God to make a difference in us for his glory. When prayer is rooted in the faith in God, you are praying with the right attitude. The greatest hindrance to prayer is not in the technique or in the lack of biblical knowledge or even enthusiasm, but rather the lack in faith for what God has in store for you. So we're praying, your will be done in my life. Romans 8:23 reads, and we know for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Many Christians forget that we have a limited knowledge, and no matter how intelligent we think we are, God, on the other hand, is omnipotent, and he knows everything and sees the full picture. His answers to our prayers may be very different from what we expect them to be, and we need to learn to trust him. Proverbs 3:5. I'm sure you're very familiar with this. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. And it may be surprising to us if we knew how many Christians actually buy lottery tickets with the hope that they'll win and end all their financial problems, and they pray and ask God to bless their ticket, you know? So, God, if it be your will, and you're going out and you're helping God fulfill his will, so to speak. You might be thinking that, but bless my ticket. And then they continue to speak out in faith and quote scriptures such as Matthew 21:22 that says, whatsoever ye shall ask in praying, believing, ye shall receive. And they actually believe that God should bless them so that they could win. And when God doesn't make them winners, they get discouraged with him and question his words of promise. When we tell God what to do, we are raising ourselves up to be equal with him instead of being submissive to him. And, you know, I think we can apply this to other things as well. When we pray, we do, we are told to bring our petitions to our cares and our concerns to God in prayer. But at the same time, we don't know the will of God. And I think I've done this myself. You know, I pray, we're looking for, you know, we could pray for healing, we could pray for direction in our lives, and this is what I really want to do, or this is what I really would like to see done. And we pray and pray and pray, and it doesn't happen, right? And why is that? And, because it may not be the will of God, but we need to trust in God and trust in his direction, because we don't understand all that he has in store for us. So we need to be remain submissive to God. In Romans 10, verse 3, it reads, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Faith is a trust and a confidence that we have in the Lord. And if we love and trust him, then we can come to him in prayer, because he knows that God wants, we can come to him in prayer and know that what God wants for us is for the best. God is our Heavenly Father. He loves us with an unconditional love, so that he will always do the best things for us, but according to his will and not ours. Give us this day our daily bread. It's the next petition. When all is well in our life, we tend to take credit for what has been done. We work hard for our living. We exercise. We eat good, healthy food and live a healthy life. And when all is going well, we're thinking, boy, I'm really looking after myself here. I don't really, you don't think it, but when all is going well, you have a tendency to, God's kind of on the back burner, so to speak. But we need to remember that we owe all that we have to God's provision, not just our food, but our health and our everything, how he watches over us. So we need to remember that all that we have is because of God's provision. And praying for something that we already have in abundance may seem irrelevant to some. We don't have to worry about where our next meal's coming from. If we have a few dollars in our pocket, if you haven't eaten tonight, you got a few dollars in your pocket, you can get a meal just about anywhere here in town, right? It's very easy to satisfy our cravings any time of the day. So the petition, "Give us this daily bread," is just more than a request for our physical needs. It also affirms that every good thing comes from the hand of God. In James 1:17, "Every good gift and every good or perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Even though we live in a place of abundance, it is appropriate to always be thankful for what you have. Remember, when you say grace at a meal, to be truly thankful. And we do, in our home, we say grace before every meal. When I was preparing this, it spoke to me about that. We are thankful to God. We do recognize his hand of blessing upon us, and we thank him for that. But sadly for many, grace is usually quick, and it's indifferent, and it's kind of like just doing our duty to get on with a meal. It can be repetitive, the same thing said over and over and over again. And so I think, when we say grace, we need to, we're speaking to God, and just to repeat something that's a tradition in our family, just to get on with it and do our duty. I think we can go a little bit deeper there. But we read in Jeremiah 5:11-12, "For the house of the Lord," or the house of Israel, "and the house of Judah have been utterly treacherous to me, declares the Lord." So the prophet Jeremiah, or God is speaking to the prophet Jeremiah, and he's saying, the house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly treacherous to me. Things are going very well for them, right? And they've spoken falsely of the Lord, and they have said, "He will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see the sword or famine." And this is a warning that we should never presume on the grace of God for our provisions. Rather, we need to recognize that all that we have comes from the hand of God. Prayer focuses on God as the one who supplies, and this petition here acknowledges God's goodness and faithfulness to us, and we are to live one day at a time in confidence that he will meet our needs. Forgive us our debts. Forgiveness of sin is the need, greatest need of the human heart, for two reasons. I've got here. If as a person, if we do not ask God to forgive us of our sins and accept his son Jesus as Savior, then we are destined for eternity in hell. That's straightforward. But secondly, okay, and this is where I want to, the main focus here of asking God to forgive us of our debts, sin robs our life on earth of the fullness and joy due to a guilty conscience. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he reminds us of the impact of sin. And we read it in Romans 3, 10 to 12. And this is a quote here, as it's written, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And here the debts that Jesus refers to here are those sins that are committed by those who have already been saved. Since this is a prayer, that the whole Lord's Prayer is a prayer model for Christians to use. So you think, why do we need to have to keep asking God to forgive us of our sins? Because he has. Why do we need to keep doing this over and over? But although those who have accepted Christ and received pardon for sin, all sin, okay, we are saved, and we are saved eternally. We have not yet been made perfect, so we do fall in our daily lives. We do fall into sinful behavior, and we need to recognize that. Philippians 3, 12 to 15 reads, "Not that that I have already obtained this, or I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." And Paul's speaking to the Philippians here. He says that, but he says, I'm not perfect. I'm pressing on, but because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Jesus Christ. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. So sin, while it is still is forgiven, is still a reality in our lives, and while these sins have no bearing on our standing before God, what it does do is it robs us of our relationship with him. And as long as we have unconfessed sin in our lives, we will lose the intimacy and joy and the communion with God. So forgive us our debts is simply asking God to cleanse us each day when we confess our sins to him, and it's actually asking him to restore us into full relationship with him, full communion with God. So, but there's a second part to this petition. We've asked, forgive us our debts, but the next part is, as we forgive our debtors. So forgive us our sins as we forgive others. But when a Christian fails to forgive somebody else, they set themselves up as a higher judge than God. Jesus is our role model here when it comes to forgiving others. He forgave those who nailed him to the cross. Remember in Luke 23:24. So even as Jesus is being nailed to the cross, he is forgiving those who are doing it. And he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we've been given a warning from God about failing to forgive others. We read in Matthew 6:15, "But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." The sin of an unforgiving heart forfeits God's blessing and invites chastening from God. And I want to draw your attention to the parable of the man with the massive debt. You remember the story, Matthew 18, 21 to 35. The man has a massive debt, and it is forgiven. And then this man also has, I believe it's a slave, and the slave asks him for forgiveness of his debt, to which the man says, "No, I will not forgive you. You must pay." And look at what the outcome was, right? But the rich man his forgiveness or his sentence was commuted, and he ended up having to pay it in the end, simply because he did not forgive. But to receive mercy from God for our sin, and then to turn around and not forgive those who have sinned against us, is the ultimate abuse of mercy. We read in James 2:13, "For judgment without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, mercy triumphs over judgment." So we need to forgive those who have sinned against us. And lastly, deliver us from evil. We live in a sinful world, and as a result, we are bombarded by temptations, whether it be through the media, entertainment, or business dealings. We are tempted, because we have a sinful nature, we are tempted to fulfill our own selfish desires. This last petition speaks of God's protection of those who are of his children. Now, God's holiness and his goodness certainly would not allow us to be purposely led into sin. God does not do that. James 1:13 affirms this. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Now, while God won't tempt us to sin, he will allow things to be brought into our lives which will test us. God will allow these things to come into our lives. We will be tempted, but it helps us to strengthens our walk with God when we are delivered from evil. So it's when you see certain images on a magazine cover or a television commercial, you need to turn your attention away. Otherwise, a temptation could draw you into the sin of lust, for example. God has made a promise to us in 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." In Matthew 4:1-11, we read about the temptation of Christ by Satan. So you know Christ went out into the wilderness, and he was tempted by Satan. And why would God allow this? Right? He allowed the temptation in order to prove Christ's virtue, but also as a way to demonstrate his ability to destroy Satan. So God allows trials and temptations to help us to trust him, and also when we go through these trials and when we go through temptations, it gives us the ability to help others who will go through the same things later on. So we need to confess our inadequacy to deal with evil and rely upon God to protect and deliver us from it. So in conclusion, what have we learned from the Lord's Prayer? It is all that we need all that we need is available to us. First, give God his rightful place in our lives. So when you pray to God, first start off by acknowledging who he is and giving him the rightful place in our lives. And then bring your needs to him, and he will meet them by his limitless supply. Faith is a trust and a confidence that we have in the Lord. If we love him and we trust him, then we can come to him in prayer because we know that what God has for us is what's best. So God is our Heavenly Father, and he loves us with an unconditional love. So he will always do the best things for us, but according to his will. So these are some lessons that were spoke to me as I studied the Lord's Prayer, and I just ask that when you go to God in prayer, do so with a humble heart and know that his will for you is what he wants for you will be the best, and he is looking out for you. So take these to heart and when you next time you pray. So thanks.